2 Peter chapter 2, I'll begin reading with the first verse of the chapter, and then we'll read through the first part and or half of verse 10. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of the eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. This week in the news, we heard a great deal about precedent and what role it should play in the judicial system. In our legal system, a precedent is established by a certain judicial ruling and has a kind of authority for the cases that follow. We learn how to judge the present cases by what has been decided in the past. I'm not going to comment really on any legal decisions this morning, but let me give you another example of precedent, maybe one a little bit closer to home. When Pastor Greg Stikes, comes back, Lord willing, from his sabbatical, I can tell you, based on precedent, he will lose his keys or he will lose his phone at some point. How do I know that? I know that from history. I can look at history and tell you a little bit about the future. Well, that's a lighthearted example. Catherine, you know, I misplaced my keys. I didn't. Another dear member of my family did. And Catherine, who's sitting here this morning, was quick to text Greg and let him know that someone else loses keys a few weeks ago during music camp. I guess misery loves company. But this passage today, Peter gives us a kind of precedent in it of a different kind. Hear the actions of an unchanging and righteous God in history are used to prove what the same God will do in the future. Now, let's remember where we're at in 2 Peter. Peter's warned the churches about false teaching already, and he did it in the first three verses of chapter 2. And this is already alluded to it many times in the first chapter. False teaching, you might remember from the last message on 2 Peter, false teaching is destructive because there's nothing in this world more important than salvation through Jesus Christ. False teaching steers men away from that, and so it's destructive. He calls it destructive three times in the first three verses of chapter 2. Peter then closes verse 3 with the assurance that God will condemn these imposters. He says their destruction does not slumber. And then verses 4 through 10a go on to prove from historical precedent two connected truths. God will rescue the righteous and he will punish the unrighteous. Peter wants the church to know that God will certainly judge the false teachers. But at the same time, they need not worry because God will deliver those who are his because they are righteous in Christ. If you look at the structure of verses 4 through 10, it works this way. You see right there, the first word, at least in the New King James that I'm using this morning, is for in verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels. So we're looking back at verse 3. He's building off of verse 3. In the last paragraph again, he's saying the false teaching is destructive. Now he's proving that there is a destruction coming for these types of individuals. Then there are really, even though in the New King James that I'm using this morning, three ifs. Now, even in the original, there's not three ifs. There's only one. There's one if. But there are three sections connected to this if. And the three sections are connected themselves by conjunctions. It's, first of all, an and, then a but, and then a but. And, but, and then three ifs, and then in verse 9, a then the Lord knows how. So that's where he's headed. So we see here, he's giving us three examples, really, in this passage. Three examples from the ancient world to know that there is judgment coming on the unrighteous. And that's the idea of this passage. You see, even in verse 6, it says that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were made an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. So these are three examples. In other words, we need to learn from history what God is doing in the world. And here, I think there's an important point. Our God is unchanging. He is always the same. His standard of judgment is always the same. He saves on the same basis. He judges on the same basis. Again, we serve an unchanging God. And we can look at how he acts in history and say, we know how he will act in the future. And that's Peter's point. Now, this may seem like a very, perhaps you're already very excited about the prospect of this message that I'm preaching this morning, right? Because I'm not talking about something entirely popular. I'm talking about judgment. I'll talk about salvation alongside the judgment. But this passage really is all about judgment. This isn't something we like to hear. I might be in other countries prosecuted for hate speech this morning. That's a sobering reality, by the way, for ministers in other countries. You might pray for our brothers and sisters in Canada and in Sweden and other lands where when they preach what the Bible says, my understanding is even in Canada, if you put a reference up, you might be accused of these kinds of things. This is not a popular message, but do we need to hear it? We do. It's in the Word of God. I'll tell you the truth. When I was studying for this message, I was tempted. Maybe I should stop preaching through 2 Peter. Let's just stop right here. We'll stop at verse 3 and go to a different book. Because this is not the kind of thing that anyone likes to hear, the prospect of judgment. But we need to hear about the prospect of judgment. If we don't know the stakes of our salvation, we will either minimize it if we are saved, or we will not turn to Christ. We need to know that judgment is coming. We need to hear this. There are times where we need to hear what the Word of God says, even about judgment. And so I preach it with that confidence this morning, knowing that God knows best, and if he's revealed it to us in his Word, then I ought to speak it. Even so, notice the emphasis on righteousness in this passage. Look at verse 5. It says, and did not spare the ancient world, and he describes Noah there, a preacher of righteousness. It's good for us to note this emphasis. Look at verses 7 and 8. Delivered righteous Lot. He describes Lot several times in verses 7 and 8 as righteous. Then in verse 10, whom are those that God will judge? They are the unrighteous or the unjust. In verses 9 and 10, he keeps or reserves under punishment the unjust for the day of judgment. Now, in the very first verse of this book, we have this righteousness language coming out. He talks of us as believers, as those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It is through Christ that God has been gracious through us. He has made or declared us righteous. And so those of us who are believing in Christ have no need to fear this judgment because it's not coming to us. We'll be like Lot or Noah who are saved. But the unrighteous, those who are apart from Christ, those who have not believed the gospel, they have a terrible end coming to them. Now, let me say this very clearly, right from the outset. This is a large crowd today. I would hate to presume that everyone in here is a believer. There is undoubtedly an unbeliever sitting here this morning. And God is being gracious to you, unbeliever, whoever you are. He is being gracious to you because he is allowing you this morning to hear a message of warning. A message of warning to turn to Christ before the judgment comes. I hope you'll do so. So here's this emphasis on righteousness in this passage. The only way we're righteous is through Christ. But the unrighteous, God will judge. The main point, again, of this entire paragraph is that God will certainly judge the false teachers, most specifically. But all unrighteous will be judged. But not only that, he will rescue the righteous. There are two things God knows how to do in verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly and to reserve the unjust under punishment. So, as we think about this sober reminder that judgment's coming, we ought to walk away this morning with one central imperative, and that is we must cling to the Christ of the Bible. And I say the Christ of the Bible because, again, Peter is, he is condemning the false teachers this morning in this passage. He's saying they're the ones going to destruction, the people who depart from the Word of God. So it's not just any Jesus we should hold to. And in fact, there are many Jesuses you could hold to today. But the point of this message is cling to the Christ of the Bible, the Christ of the Word of God, the Christ of Scriptures, the Christ revealed to us in this Word that we have received from God, this Word that came by the will of God as holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Why should we cling to Christ? Because God will rescue the righteous and he will punish the unrighteous. And this paragraph drives this simple point home with three examples. And that's what we'll look at. We'll look at the three examples, then we'll look at the two conclusions. So we cling to Christ because our unchanging God will save the righteous, he will punish the unrighteous. And there are three proofs of this, three proofs that God will judge the unrighteous and save the righteous. And the first is in the sinning angels, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, it says. Well, the first lesson of history shows us that God will certainly punish the wicked. He punished the angels. Now, what is he talking about here? Who are the angels that he punished? Where does he get this story? Well, there are several possible interpretations. And I wrestled with this a lot this week. This is one of those things that you spend several hours on, and I'll spend a couple sentences on for you this morning. But there are several possible interpretations. One, it could be the evil angels active now in the world. He could be talking about them. He could be talking about the fall of Satan and his minions. Perhaps when I first read it, that was the first thing that came into your mind. We ought to thank John Milton for that and Paradise Lost, perhaps. The third possibility is that it's a generic statement, just a generic statement that some angels originally created for good, sinned against God, and were therefore judged by him. And this is very, this is my second favorite. I'm going to place about 65 to 70% on the first, but I really think that what he's talking about here is not any of those things, not just a generic statement about angels who sinned or Satan and his fall or even evil angels active now in the world. I really think that he's talking about Genesis 6. This was a very common understanding in the days of the New Testament. That's why I fall down on this. I think he's talking about Genesis 6 and the sons of God who saw the daughters of men and saw them attractive, and it's very likely that those were viewed as ungodly angels by Peter. And so that's why I think he's talking about that, just because it was such a prevailing notion in his day. It may not be in ours, but this is the way many Christians looked at that. Of course, if Peter's looking at this passage as referring to the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, we ought to interpret Genesis 6 the same way, and that's the implication of this. But at the same time, I think that's the best way to interpret that. And it's not so fantastic to think that in ages gone by, strange things have happened. You'll find stranger things on the Discovery Channel on television. Even so, what's the big point? Is the big point necessarily to pinpoint something in history or to say, learn from this, God didn't spare the angels, he will not spare the unrighteous. And that is the big point of this. The angels were cast down to hell and delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Because of their sin, God circumscribed these particular angels' boundary and chained them for future judgment. The future judgment of these angels is a sure thing. So the second example then is the ancient world in Noah, and that's in verse 5. And if God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And here's another example from history. No, again, God is going to judge the unrighteous someday. He's done it in the past. He's going to do it again. We know it. We know it from precedent. Notice, God did not spare, he says, the ancient world. Whom did he not spare? The ungodly. All those who rejected him. All those who said that his ways were not for them. He punished in a worldwide flood. Think of the day the deluge hit. Think of the day the flood hit. And all the unbelievers who perished. The rich, they're alongside the poor. Both the influential and the common man. The strong and the mighty. And then the weak. Both the talented and the gifted. And the common man. Both the good-looking and the homely. Both the smart and the simple. All the unbelievers perished. All of them. And God showed no favoritism to those who did not believe. All of them were wiped out. And that's the warning. He will not show pity. In that final day, in the final week before his resurrection, Jesus himself warned his disciples that his second coming will be like the days of Noah. He also says, by the way, right after that, that it'll be like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, interestingly enough, just like Peter does in this passage. But Jesus says in Matthew 24, 36 through 39, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Just like Noah, they'll all be swept away. All who do not know Christ will be swept away in this great act of judgment that's coming upon the world, just like it was for Noah. He will not show mercy in that final day. His eye will show no pity. Unless we cavil at this or object at the wrath of God, we should see that God is showing mercy. He's showing mercy right now. At this time, he's showing incredible long-suffering and patience. And especially, he is showing his long-suffering and patience this morning for those of you who are unbelievers. Because you're hearing a warning this morning. He is saying to you, turn from the wrath that's coming upon the ungodly. Here you are. You're hearing the word of God. You're hearing the call of Christ. And you have a chance to escape this wrath if you will but receive his Son and be forgiven of your sins. No, God has been and continues to be very merciful to all mankind. The sun came up this morning. Yet again, it's a miracle. He's showing mercy yet another day. But there will be a day in which the mercy comes to an end. It will stop, and there will be no more pity. Don't object that God isn't merciful because there's truth about judgment coming upon mankind. The mercy is happening, and it's happening in a profound way, even now, even to those in this room who object the most against God's judgment. He is being most merciful to you because here you hear the call of salvation. In that final day, he will not spare the ungodly. There will be no escape. But God did save some. He saved Noah and his family. Listen to Martin Luther's commentary on this. This is also a fearful example that than which there is not a more horrible one in the scriptures. One might almost despair in view of it, even if he were strong in faith. For when such language and judgment of God go to a man's heart and he thinks of it, that so he too shall die, he must tremble and fear if he not be well alarmed, since among so many in the whole world, no one but these eight only were saved. Only eight people were saved in that day. Only eight. It's interesting that Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. We don't see Noah preaching per se in the book of Genesis. We do see him as righteous. Genesis 6:9 says, Noah was a just or righteous man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. By the way, that's whom God saved. Is that you? For many years, he labored on the ark. And surely during that time, he warned people, and that may be what 1 Peter 3:19 and 20 refer to, is Noah's preaching. But even more significantly, I think, Noah was a preacher in how he lived. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, yet in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. For all those years, he continued to do exactly what God told him. He's building this huge boat. It's because something in the future is happening, because God told you? Look at his obedience. Because he believed God and accepted his word without question, he built the ark. This kind of obedience preaches a profound message. Imagine how it would affect those around you if you obeyed Christ more consistently. Think of all the friends and relatives you might see repent if they saw in you a profound and abiding faith. And no, this doesn't always work. Jesus himself lived without sin, and not only drew many, but he alienated many more because of his holiness. People who are sinners don't like holy people. But 1 Peter tells us that this kind of preaching without words still can have a profound effect. 1 Peter 3:1 tells wives, for example, to adorn the gospel with submission, and that by so doing they will win their unsaved husbands, he says, without a word. Never underestimate the power of a godly example. And that's, I think, the most profound way that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, because he lived what he said he believed. And if more Christians in this nation, in this city, lived in accordance with what they said they believed, including yours truly, who knows what kind of powerful influence we would have for the sake of Christ. Those saved were few in number, only eight. How much do you treasure in your heart appearing normal to the world around you? You think Noah looked like a normal person as he built this ark? This is the kind of commitment to Christ we must have. Forget being normal. Forget being accepted. We will follow Christ no matter what. Let that be our mark, like Noah. These are the kinds of people God saves, the righteous like Noah. And see, following Christ is not easy. You think he was mocked or ridiculed? You better believe it. The call to Christ is not an easy one. The call to follow him with all your life is not simple. It's not without great cost. You may not even recognize how much of a cost it is when you first trust in Christ. But know that there is a tremendous cost for following Christ. The last example is in verses 6 through 8. And if God, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Again, the point is very simple. Learn from history, the angels, the ancient world, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God judged them all. He will judge the world again. He saves the righteous and he punishes the wicked. Why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, the answer is in verse 6. They were ungodly. They lived without the fear of God. And verse 7 alludes to the same issue. Their conduct was filthy. They were wicked, turning away from God. Or in verse 8, they're lawless. They don't have any any reverence for the law of God and his word. So God reduced Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, condemning them to destruction. And the point is, be warned. This is what God does to those who reject him, to those who choose sin rather than God. The mercy's cut off and the judgment comes. Again, Sodom and Gomorrah are an example to us. We're to learn from them what happens to those who make up their own law, who desire their own good, who live for their own glory. Let us be warned. There's severe judgment coming upon the majority of mankind for their sin. And Sodom and Gomorrah are often used in the Bible as examples of this very truth. This passage is teaching us that punishment is surely coming. We often think we're getting away with sin when we do it. Our transgressions may be legal, and so we pay no consequences to the authorities. He doesn't strike us dead. God doesn't strike us dead the moment we lust or the moment we gossip or lie. When we ridicule another or defraud someone, he doesn't take our life in an instant. We see no earthly consequences sometimes when we fail to obey God's commands concerning worshiping him alone. But that doesn't mean that judgment is not coming. Do not be deceived. Judgment is coming for all the ungodly. He may not do it now, but he will do it in the future. Lot, on the other hand, is an example of the righteous, and that's in verses 7 and 8. He delivered righteous Lot. God delivered him, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. We may be surprised here that Lot is described as righteous. Are you a little surprised at this? I mean, we know about Lot, right? I could name all the different sins that he committed. He's presented as very worldly. I won't get into all of it this morning because Peter doesn't. Peter describes him as righteous. Look at how many times he does it. Three times. Three times he describes him as righteous. I think Peter's saying, yeah, I know what you're thinking. You don't think he's righteous, but I'm saying he's righteous. Look at that. He is righteous Lot. Then in verse 8, that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul three times. You know, the truth of the matter is Genesis, despite its murky presentation of Lot, does present him as a righteous man in several ways. In Genesis 18, Abraham asks God to save the cities if but 10 righteous are found there. That very word is used. In Genesis 18:25, Abraham affirms of God, and get this, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked. Does God slay the righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah with the wicked? No, he doesn't. He saves the righteous. That's what he's going to do. So that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, God, the judge of all the earth, does right. He does save the righteous and judge the wicked. Well, other proofs of his righteousness, Lot's righteousness, is he shows hospitality to the angels. He begs the men of Sodom not to abuse his guests. And we read that, and we've read that story many times, but imagine the guts it took for him to go out there to those men and beg the men of Sodom not to abuse the angels. And then in Genesis 19:9, where he tries to intercede for the angels, he is emphatically ridiculed by the men of Sodom as setting himself up as their judge, which is a phrase itself emphasizing, again, or alluding to, in a vague way, the righteousness of Lot. Judge and righteous often go together. And more importantly, God rescued Lot. And we're prone, one commentator writes, from the safe offices and homes in which we write and read to criticize Lot, but most of us have never been close to death in a conflict with others, nor have any of us ever lived in a city like Sodom with no comrades to strengthen us in the faith. The point is that God delivers people like Lot not because they're perfect, but because they're righteous. All of us are sinners. All of us are like Lot. We're a mixed bag. We don't deserve salvation. None of us are righteous in and of ourselves. There's hardly a saint in the Bible for whom we don't find some kind of big sin problem. None of us deserve to be saved. And in the words of Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Who among us could stand? All of us are ruined before God. And before we start objecting at God's rescuing Lot and then saying that he's not righteous and start adding our 2 cents about his failures, we ought to take a long look in the mirror. No, God saves none of us because we are righteous in and of ourselves. He saves us because he has justified us. His standard of righteousness has always been the same. This perfect righteousness comes through one man, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, whom God sent to suffer for sins. 2 Peter 1:1, again, makes that clear, that we are Christians who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's where we get our righteousness, through Christ. And all those who receive this Jesus Christ by faith and believe on his name, repenting of sin and confessing their faith that he is Lord, you are declared righteous, justified, rendered innocent by judicial decree by the judge of the earth who does only right. So turn to Christ today. You, in spite of all your sin, will be declared righteous like Lot. God knows exactly what he's doing. He doesn't save you because of yourself. He saves you because of Christ. And though he's not perfect, Lot can teach us a great deal about the way this faith looks under closer scrutiny. He was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Again, he's being worn down by the debauched life of the people of Sodom. And verse 8 explains this more fully with a parenthesis. For this righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So he's vexed. His righteous soul is tormented as he sees what's happening here. Think of the temptation he experienced and then the grief at looking at and hearing of such iniquity as that which went on in Sodom. And the question for us as we look at Lot very quickly is, what is our posture towards sin? I fear that we are not vexed by sin. Our righteous souls are not tormented by the sinful world around us. On the other hand, quite to the contrary, we're drawn to sin. We are curious at the iniquity of the wicked. We don't fall into the temptations, we jump into them. Lot's disposition towards sin was one of aversion. Our disposition too often is one of curiosity and desire and even delight. Brothers and sisters, let's be sensitive about sin. Let's hate it. And through the Holy Spirit's gracious enablement, slowly struggle against its every occurrence in our lives. So the 2 conclusions are evident. If God has done these things in history, then he knows to keep the unrighteous for the day of judgment. That's the second one first. If throughout history our unchanging God has already shown that he will judge the wicked, then it is a certain conclusion that he will do it again. He is reserving or keeping them for the final day of judgment. God will lose none of them. None of the wicked will fall through his fingers. He will keep them all for the day of judgment. Who are the people that God keeps for this punishment? The unrighteous, those apart from Christ. Those who follow after the flesh of defiling passion or the lust of uncleanness. In other words, those who live in perpetual sexual sin. Those who reject God's norms for purity and the chastity of marriage. And it's those who despise authority. And ever since Eve in the Garden of Eden, Satan has been tempting men to throw off the authorities God has placed over them. The Bible principle is this: when we reject the authorities God has put over us, we reject God himself. And Satan's working to get you and our children, teenagers, to reject authority. And this characterizes the wicked. So now is the day to turn to him. God will not spare when the day of judgment comes. Now is your time to escape. If you are unsaved this morning, now is the accepted time. Turn to Christ today. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You don't know what the next day will bring. Your life is on borrowed time. And God knows how to deliver the godly from trial. If God saved Noah and Lot, he knows how to save you. I think this is likely referring to end times, since the judgment is referring to end times. I think that this is referring to God saving the righteous out of the tribulation. But even so, God will rescue us. We need not fear. I think we have in this verse not only the truth that God will save the righteous from the tribulation, but even more, a real implication of that, that he will save the righteous from falling into sin that is the mark of apostasy. He will keep you. Trust in God, Christian. Know that he will not allow you to turn away from him if you are a true believer. Follow him wholeheartedly. Know that God will keep his own. So we must cling to the Christ of the Bible, because our unchanging God will save the righteous and punish the unrighteous. How do we know he does that? Because this has been his practice since the beginning of time. To those who still hold Christ off at arm's length, again, turn to him today. Now is the day of God's mercy towards you. And to those who are believers, let's submit to authority. Let's shun the lusts of the flesh and concupiscence. Let us live like Noah and Lot, ready to follow Christ with few or many, when it's easy and when it's hard, turning away from the world system of values and sin and turning toward the eternal good found only in Jesus Christ. Even as we remember him in the table this morning, I hope we will know that we have been saved by his blood because he suffered for us. This is our only hope of salvation. Let us pray. We're thankful, Father, this morning for salvation. We pray again that those who do not know Christ would turn to him this morning, that they would repent of their sins and believe the gospel. Oh, Father, I pray that you would work in them, work in those who are apart from Christ, to trust in him and to turn to him and to turn away from sin. Oh, God, may they repent and believe the gospel. And for those of us who are Christians, may we be ready to follow Christ no matter what, through good and bad, when it's hard and when it's easy. By your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.